I'll invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 16, to this last section of chapter 16 that Sam read a few minutes ago. And 2 years to go through a gospel of 16 chapters, it seems like a long time. And some of you may be thinking, it seems like a long time. For me, Mark has become kind of an old friend that I don't want to leave. But I've learned a lot, I think, in my personal study, at least, going through this book, and I'm looking forward to the next scripture that the Lord brings us through together. Whatever else I say to you today, I want to encourage your confidence in the inspiration and the inerrancy of the Bible. The God who is, the God, the great I am, has spoken. He's spoken in human language, and he has revealed himself in his word. As surely as Moses went up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments from God, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. Or as Peter says, holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's what we have in this book. Reliable, inerrant word of God. Every word is God's word that we have in the book. And as surely as God inspired the biblical writers to put their writing in the exact words that he intended, he also supernaturally guided his people to recognize and preserve scripture. And it's a process that took a period of time, and it's through God's word that we know him, and it's through his word that we learn what he expects of us. Just recently in my devotions, I've got four different sections of the Bible that I'm reading at any one time, and just these last couple of days, it takes 3 days with this reading program to go through Psalm 119. If you look at that Psalm 119, it is talking in every paragraph, almost every verse, about the Word of God and how it's a light to our feet, a lamp to our path. His Word is truth. His Word is reliable, and His Word is inspired and inerrant. Well, today we're going to look at this last section of Mark's Gospel. And I want to back up and include with it verse 8, the last verse that we looked at last week. Because I believe that verse 8 was the original ending of the Gospel of Mark. And that there is an appendix that follows in verses 9 through 20. And I'll explain that a little bit as we look at this. We see here the fact of the resurrection and the implications of it. And these are the foundation and the fuel of our faith. It's the foundation of our faith because the resurrection, everything else is built on it. Remember, we looked at 1 Corinthians 15. Paul said, if Christ is not risen, your faith is vain. Our preaching is vain. We're of all men most to be pitied. But the resurrection is true. And it's a firm foundation upon which our faith can be built. It's the foundation. It's also the fuel of our faith. Because the truth of the resurrection energizes us to be faithful. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in us if we know him. I think you might have thought I left something out of the Easter message last week. Because it was my 10th Easter message with you all. And every year up until last week, I read this quotation that you're about to hear this week from Eric Sauer, from his book, The Triumph of the Crucified. Listen to what he says. He says, the present age is Easter time. It began with the resurrection of the Redeemer, and it will end with the resurrection of the redeemed. Between lies the spiritual resurrection of those called into new life through faith in Christ. And so we live between two Easters. And in the power of the first Easter, we go to meet the last Easter. The resurrection is the foundation, and it is the fuel of our faith. So in the light of that truth, in the light of the resurrection that we just read about and talked about last week, we're going to look again at verse 8 and that what I think is the intentionally abrupt ending that Mark intended. And then also three more A's in those following verses. The appearances of the risen Lord. The assignment that is our mission in the light of the resurrection. And then finally, the ascension of Christ to the Father's right hand and the implications of it as we carry out that mission. All of this points us to the main idea. You have it there in your bulletin. We are called to believe God, taking Him at His word, trusting in His presence and protection as we bear witness to His grace. First of all, the abrupt ending, it's under the context there in your outline. Mark 16, verse 8. I believe that Mark is abruptly, intentionally ending the story at that point because he's calling us to action. Mark is a book of action. And I think the idea is, if they remain silent, how will they hear unless someone tell them? We'll talk about that in a minute. Verse 8 says, they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, if you have an English Standard Version, as I have here, you have something written there below that in brackets. If you have other translations, there's probably a footnote of some kind indicating the content of verses 19 and through 20. My little note here says some of the earliest manuscripts do not include Mark 16, 9 through 20. Other translations might have an asterisk there or a footnote or something like that. And the first question that might come to your mind, what is that about? I mean, virtually every edition of the English Bible is going to have some kind of a reference to this. Let me explain what's going on. You all know that the Bible was written over a long period of time, right? 1,500 years or so from the time of Moses to the time of the apostles. It's actually, in a certain sense, not one book, but it's a whole library, a collection of 66 books written by different authors at different times to different audiences. At the same time, the Bible itself teaches that all Scripture is inspired by God. That's where that word God breathed, theopneustos, appears. It's as though it came right out of the mouth of God. He guided the writers of those 66 books in their own language, in their own style, to write down exactly what He intended for us to have. I don't think anyone would be surprised to hear that we don't have even one of those of the original copies of those 66 books of the Bible that we have. We don't have the original copy of any of them. What we have are copies of copies. And because these manuscripts were copied over and over again by hand, they were very, very careful in copying them. But there are occasionally, usually very small variations in those manuscripts. A word spelled differently, one word substituted for a similar word. Sometimes the difference is just one letter or even a part of a letter that can affect the way that we would read or translate it. Only in two cases is there a paragraph like this, like we're looking at today, that is in question. The adult story, the adulterous woman in John chapter 8, we looked at that about 4 years ago, or 5 years ago maybe, in our study of the Gospel of John. Our conclusion there was that was a historical event from the life of Jesus that was preserved in the teaching of the apostles, and later they decided to try to figure out where to fit it. It appears in a couple of manuscripts of the Gospel of Luke, and in many manuscripts in that context of chapter 8 of John. Well, today the second paragraph, where there's a question, a note in your Bible, it's here. This so-called long ending of Mark. We have thousands of Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Some of them going back to the second century, just after the time of the apostles. We have many, many copies of the Latin Vulgate, which is translated from the Greek manuscripts, or of the Syriac Bible, which was translated from the original Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. So we've got a huge body of evidence, counting the translations, 10,000 or more manuscripts to compare. And so we can, looking at those different manuscripts, even though there's variations in them, we can, through the science of textual criticism, we can look at them, putting them together, and we can figure out what the original was. 99.99% accuracy, I would say, we can be confident of the readings that we have, and none of them really affect any point of doctrine. This long ending of Mark, I'm quite sure, but I'm not 100% sure, was not the original. I think Mark ended at verse 8. We don't have any manuscripts of Mark before the 5th century that have this ending. The earliest manuscripts don't seem to know this long ending of Mark. But there's nothing here that is not repeated. Well, maybe there's one thing, we'll get to that at the end, that isn't repeated somewhere else. So what I'm going to be doing here as we look at this, we're going to read the verses in Mark. We're going to think about what Mark is saying here, or what the writer is saying here, and we're going to show where these verses have support from other places in Scripture. I believe that someone, just as some of you have study Bibles with notes at the bottom of your page, I think someone saw this ending of Mark, had some more space at the bottom of that manuscript, and decided to write a note on the bottom of a manuscript that explained what happened next. Then someone who copied that copied the whole thing in the same hand without indicating that was not actually a part of the original text, and that began to be passed on in a large number of later manuscripts. If I'm right about that, that means verse 8 is the end. Doesn't that not seem like a strange place to end the gospel? Listen to what it says. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. Trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Why would Mark end the gospel so abruptly? Remember, Mark wanted his readers to know the answer to some questions. He wanted his readers to know who Jesus is. And in telling the story of Jesus, in talking about his suffering and his death on the cross, in attesting to the resurrection, as we saw already in verses 1 through 8, he is saying, mission accomplished. Just as I started the gospel and it said Jesus is the Son of God, just as that centurion said, surely this man was a son of God, he proved and showed that Jesus is the Son of God. God the Son, God incarnate, as he told the story. So that part of his plan, of his purpose, was accomplished. He's also showing us why he came, why it was necessary for him to suffer. He endured wrath so that humans, by grace through faith, could be reconciled to God. So Christ died and rose again, finishing the work he came to do, doing for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. And in the ending with the word of the angel and the fear of the women here in verse 8, Mark is encouraging his readers to be disciples, to take up their cross and follow Jesus. He is essentially asking, he's saying, here, these women left, and at first, at least, they said nothing. What if the women had remained silent? And the implication is, what if you, reader, remain silent? How will they hear? I believe that's the rhetorical device that Mark is using. He's showing the action of Jesus, and now he's saying, the ball is in your court. What are you going to do now with this message? You know the truth. You've heard it and you've believed it. Are you going to keep it to yourself? Are you going to be afraid because of the persecution that you're experiencing, because of the opposition of the world? Are you going to be afraid because of Caesar? Or are you going to stand up, no matter what the cost, and tell the truth? We're called to believe God, to take Him at His word, to trust in His presence and protection as we bear witness to His grace. Let's take a look at the appearances of the Lord in verses 9 through 14. Now, when He rose on the first day of the week, He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom He had cast out seven demons. And she went and told those who had been with Him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard He was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. Then verse 12, after these things, He appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe it. Afterward, He appeared to the 11 themselves as they reclined at table, and He rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw Him after He had risen. Now, there's several things we could talk about in these verses. At least a couple of themes stand out to me. First, we have this specific reference to Mary Magdalene, one of the women who had followed Jesus. She's mentioned earlier. She had followed Him through the ministry in Galilee and then on this final trip to Jerusalem. And here, Mark specifically mentions something that he had not mentioned until now. And that is that Mary had seven demons cast out of her. We don't read about that in Mark. But it seems that whoever wrote this long ending to the Gospel of Mark knew the other Gospels and knew the book of Acts. Because we have an allusion, I believe, here to what we read in Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. Let me read a couple verses to you from that. Soon afterward, He went out on through the cities and villages, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with Him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons, had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. So Mary Magdalene, along with other women, it says, had been set free from demons and had clearly believed in Jesus, and they followed Him. Not only did they follow Him, but it says they provided for Him out of their means, for Him and the other disciples as they went about their itinerant ministry of preaching and healing. John, in his gospel, by the way, also reports that Mary was among the first to see the resurrected Jesus, and that she brought words to the disciples. We read about that in John chapter 20. She told them that she had seen the Lord. And at first, they're astounded and slow to believe. And that's what we see in these verses. That's what's emphasized here, the slowness to believe based on the testimony of others. Now, that's a theme that we see in other contexts in the New Testament. Perhaps the most famous one is the story of Doubting Thomas. Why do we call him Doubting Thomas? Well, he wasn't there with the other 10 when Jesus appeared to them the first time. He comes back after Jesus left. They tell him what happened. You got 10 brothers who saw the resurrected Jesus telling him. And what does Thomas say? What's his famous reaction? He will not believe unless he can touch the nail prints in his hands and put his hand into his side. He will not believe. Well, you know the story. Jesus comes back with Thomas present. Thomas makes a wonderful confession of faith. My Lord and my God. And Jesus says, you have seen and believe. Good. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. In other words, who can take God at His word, who can believe the testimony, the verbal testimony that Jesus conquered death, who can receive Him by faith. Missouri is called the Show Me State. It seems the disciples for a time were Show Me followers of Jesus. They wanted to see. They thought, seeing is believing. No, believing is taking God at His word. That's what the ladies are learning about, right? Believe God. Take him at His word. Mark wants us to receive the word for what it is, the word of God. He wants us to take God at His word. That's faith. And that's the main idea that we're looking at in these verses, that we're called to believe God, to take Him at His word, to trust in His presence and protection as we bear witness to His grace. So we see the appearance of the Lord, and secondly, in the light of the resurrection, the assignment that He's given. He is risen. Go and tell. Verse 15 says, He said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. Now, this reflects on the Great Commission that we see in other contexts of the New Testament. At the end of Matthew, we see a slightly different version, and also in Acts chapter 1. Now, when you think about that, well, what does that mean? How could they be so different? Well, Jesus appeared to the disciples over a period of 40 days, teaching them about the kingdom. And there's no doubt that on different occasions, he emphasized different aspects of what He was calling them to do. Let me read Matthew 28:18-20 to you. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. It's a little bit different when we turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, what we have there, right before the ascension. He said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, these passages are not contradictory. They're probably things that Jesus said at different moments before He ascended in teaching the disciples. And they're emphasizing slightly different things. In Acts, we have Him emphasizing the Spirit-empowered witnesses. You'll be my witnesses when the Spirit has come upon you. They had to wait for the promise of the Father to carry out the mission in the power of the Spirit. Matthew is emphasizing disciple-making in the light of the authority and the presence of Jesus. All authority is given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. That's the imperative of all the nations. Mark is teaching that the apostolic proclamation would be accompanied by attesting miracles. And that's exactly what we see when we open the book of Acts. With respect to the ministry of the apostles and Paul in the second part of Acts. In Acts chapter 14, verse 3, there's a similar kind of a statement where it says that they were speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And so the ministry of the apostles was affirmed through the miracles that God did as they preached his word. Tongues are mentioned here, speaking in tongues, and we see that three times in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 10 in the house of Cornelius. Acts chapter 19, believers from Ephesus, I think followers of John, as I read that, who were, when they received the full light of the gospel, also were baptized in the Spirit and spoke in tongues at that moment. We don't see tongues mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament except for 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14. So it's only those five or six contexts in the New Testament that tongues are mentioned. But it was part of the foundational ministry of the church, confirming the message that God was working through these individuals who are carrying out his mission, preaching his gospel to the world. This last part is a little bit strange. They will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any poison, it will not hurt them. We have one scene in the book of Acts, chapter 28, where Paul is on his way to Rome as a prisoner, and he's shipwrecked. You remember that story? Acts chapter 28, verses 3 through 6. And Paul was gathering, they all made it to the shore. Paul's gathering some sticks up. We read it starting in verse 3. He put those sticks on the fire, and a viper came out because of the heat and fastened to his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. And they were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead, but when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come upon him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Well, that's the only case where we see something involving snakes, and there's certainly no admonition there that we should take up handling snakes, right? There's no indication. We see that God miraculously delivered Paul in that case because Paul was to be his witness in Rome. God had a specific purpose for Paul, and so he delivered him miraculously from that snake bite. Now, there are still a few snake handling churches in the United States where people handle snakes. I don't have a lot to say about that other than it's literally a dying religion. Think about it. It does happen every now and then, by the way. We read about a pastor who got bit and it doesn't go well. Well, I don't read anything in the Bible particularly about drinking poisons. Or as I was studying this, I did hear testimonies from a couple of third world pastors who were in a context of persecution where someone tried to poison them and they ingested the poison and had no ill effects at all. So clearly in those cases, God miraculously intervened. Now, there's no promise or no guarantee, I don't believe, that he's going to deliver us from a snake bite, so we should not intentionally. I don't know if anyone here likes snakes. Most of us recoil from them. I think that goes back to the curse. There is certainly no admonition or no promise anywhere else that he will deliver us from poison. God can do miracles whenever he decides to do it. Whenever it's in his purpose, whenever it brings glory to him, he certainly is capable of doing miracles. But a miracle is, by definition, an exception to the normal rules by which nature is conducted. Nothing is too difficult for God. All this points us, let's put all of this back into the context of Mark 16:8 that led us to these verses. The women were terrified. They said nothing at first. Now, we know that changed quickly that very morning, right? And this appendix makes that clear as well, even though they were not immediately believed. When I read that, it made me think of God's question to Isaiah. Remember, we've been studying Isaiah in our adult Sunday school class, and at one point as God is calling Isaiah, he seeks to evoke a response with a question. Who shall I send? Who will go for us? And I think as Mark ends his gospel here at verse 8, leading into these verses, he's asking that same question to his readers. Who will go for us? Who will be sent? And the question is, will we reply as Isaiah did? Here I am. Send me. In the light of the resurrection, we're called to believe God, to take Him at His word, trusting in His presence and protection as we bear witness to His grace. So we see, finally, the ascension in verses 19 and 20. So the Lord Jesus, after He had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. They went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. As Luke does at the end of his gospel and again at the beginning of Acts, Mark gives us this testimony of the ascension of Christ. In Luke 24, he says this, He led them out as far as Bethany. Lifting up His hands, He blessed them. And while He blessed them, He parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. They clearly understood. They worshipped Him. And they were continually in the temple blessing God. And again, in the second volume of Luke, Acts, the book of Acts, in verses 9 through 11, we read another summary of that ascension. Starting in verse 9 of Acts 1, And when He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as they went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. Later in Acts, and at the end of Acts chapter 7, as Stephen, the first martyr of the church, as he's being stoned, as he's being put to death, before he dies, he says, Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So the ascension encourages suffering believers to persevere, knowing that our high priest and advocate is at the Father's right hand. Remember, we believe that Mark was written to believers in Rome who were suffering for their faith. They were experiencing persecution. And by including this testimony that Jesus ascended to the Father's right hand, they're being encouraged. You're down here right now enduring this. Stay faithful. Jesus is at the Father's right hand. He is Lord. And He's got a plan that He's working out in history. We can trust Him. He's victorious. And He's coming back. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Until He returns, the same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will return in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven. We're called to believe God, to take Him at His word. The testimony of His resurrection gives us a basis for our faith. And we believe Him, the Son of God. We trust in His presence and protection. And we obey Him as we bear witness to His grace. I hope this study of Mark has led you deeper in your faith. stronger in your understanding of our great salvation? Are you hungry for more? Do you long to go deeper? Let me close our study of Mark with a few lines from Ephesians chapter 1 as a prayer from the Apostle Paul. Let it be a prayer from our hearts to the Lord. Start in Ephesians 1 verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ Jesus when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He puts all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. That is who you are. That is what you have in Jesus. Let's look at Him in prayer. Lord, we do thank You for the Gospel of Mark that